Well, let's turn to Hebrews 13. It's so good to be together again today, especially when the sun's shining, right? Somehow that helps the day start off well. And we're in Operation Finish the Book of Hebrews mode, but trying not to speed through these final verses at the same time. So in Hebrews 13, we are wrapping up this book with applications and conclusions. And we're finishing up a section we began in verse 9 last week. So let's read verses 9 through 14 of Hebrews 13. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats or foods which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. For we have an altar, whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned without or outside the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Chaz, would you please lead us in another word of prayer? Amen. If you got a handout, we're going to follow that through the study this morning. And we are in this theme. The writer is taking the doctrinal portion, really ended in chapter 10, and then he brought it home with illustrations in chapter 11 and chapter 12, was the punch of the whole letter. And now in 13, we're looking at these different exhortations, but they're all tied back to the theme of this epistle, which is to be faithful to our confession of faith in Christ, because he's all we need, because he is our only priest. He is our only way to God, and he is all that we need to come to God. And so we need to not only trust in him as our Savior, but then continue seeking him, pursuing him, walking with him until he comes. Last time in verses 9 and 10, we saw this command to not be carried about like a ship in fierce winds by diverse or multicolored and foreign doctrines. Pretty teachings, but they're foreign to the Bible. They're not helpful. They'll lead us astray. And we need to realize that they're always going to come, and we don't want to be like an untrained crew of sailors that don't know how to deal with the sails of their ship when the various winds come. But that we're established with grace. The thought is not with foods, he says. We're not established by a set of legal codes, which, by the way, the New Testament has over 1,000 commands. But the thought is we are not established by looking at what we should and should not do, but we are established by what there in verse 9. Grace. We're established with grace. That's the means of our establishment, like settled concrete. We're like a ship that's not deterred from its course. We're like concrete that is set up and it's in place for good. And the way this happens is not by knowing what's right and wrong, but by the work of God in our heart that happens through the Scriptures, through the Word, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Grace is God's unmerited favor. And in that application, it is God's unmerited strength. For those who don't earn it and could never achieve it, God gives us the strength to become fixed in Christ when we depend on his word. And so in verse 10, we ended with this truth that while we do not practice ceremonial law, like in the Old Testament, we can eat lobster and shrimp and things like that, worms if you wanted to. There's no law against it anymore, but we do have a worship. We do have an altar. And those who still practice foods and law have no right to enter into our worship. Our worship is not merely the Lord's table down there, which we set up last Sunday and had the bread and the grape juice that symbolized the Lord's blood and body. It's more than that. It's spiritual. It's our approach to God through the cross, but we are coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. So now he's going to explain this morning in verses 11 through 14 and bring it to a final application. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. And now in verse 11, he says, he begins with that three-letter word, for. You see it there? And the thought is he's explaining what he just said. His point in verse 10 is that our worship does not involve food. It does not involve eating. Our worship does not involve outward ceremonies. And while we do have traditions, those traditions are not actually first given as part of our law, so to speak. Being under grace, our worship is predominantly spiritual. And he proves that in the Old Testament, their worship was actually predominantly spiritual, even then. That if a person did not have the heart and all they did was ate the food, then they even then did not enter into the meaning of their sacrifices. So now he proves that in verses 11 and 12. We have two points here that we'll break up our study this morning into two points. Explanation in verses 11 and 12, and then the application in verses 13 and 14. And within each of those, we'll break them into two points. So we begin in verses 11 and 12. He's giving us an explanation of what he meant in verse 10. And by the way, commentators all agree that they don't agree on exactly what these verses mean because they're challenging. But the general idea they all agree on, as we'll see this morning. In verse 11, he goes to explain that the shadow, that is the Old Testament types, the offering of beasts or these animals, we see it was a pattern of now what we have, the substance, that is the fulfillment offering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's break this apart. In verse 11, he says, "For the bodies of those beasts, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp." What offering does he seem to be talking about? Some of you have read the Pentateuch by C.H. McIntosh, studies in the Pentateuch, that is. And you've gotten a study through the offerings, or maybe in your Bible reading you've taken some time to look at those, or if you have a Scofield Bible, he has a very nice chart. And there's different offerings in the book of Leviticus, and in Exodus. He describes the offering here as being one that's for sin, so that helps narrow it down, because some are for praise, some are for dedication and devotion. And he also says it's an offering that's burned outside the camp. This is an Old Testament offering that was practiced when Israel was in the wilderness before they came to the land. And I've given it away on the screen. Can anyone tell what kind of animal is that? Al should know, because he owns a couple. He got it. It's a goat. I heard someone say a sheep. We'll talk to Al about what the difference between a sheep and a goat is afterward. But it is a goat. And what offering, what great offering were there? Was there the offering of a goat in Israel? We've seen this offering throughout the letter to the Hebrews. It was actually, it took place on one day, the most important offering of the whole year for the nation. They still celebrate this day today. Yes, the Day of Atonement. Yom Kippur today, which no need to practice that holiday anymore today unless it was just in remembrance of what the Lord provided back then in the wilderness. This is the Day of Atonement, and this specific offering involved goats and bulls. A bull for the sin of the priests and two goats for the sins of the people. And the priest would lay his head on the hands of the goat and confess the sins. But we don't want to go through all of that. We've looked at it in detail earlier in Hebrews. But what he points out to us is this in verse 11. That on this, for this offering, like other sin offerings, but targeting this one, the goats were taken outside the camp. One was released, you see there on the right side. Sorry, the picture is a little bit pixelated. And over on the left side, the other goat, what was remaining of it, its meat, was completely burned. on a fire outside the camp of Israel. And so with that, for time, I'm just going to quote this. We're going to look up some more central passages. But in Leviticus 16, it says, "And the bullock for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall one carry forth without or outside the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins and their flesh and their dung." Leviticus 16 is the Day of Atonement. So having said this, let's break apart what he's trying to tell us in this verse. He says that the bodies of those beasts are burned outside the camp. They are completely consumed. They are totally destroyed. He's going back to verse 10 in reminding the readers that even under the Old Testament, the most important offering of the year involved no eating whatsoever at the tabernacle. There was no sacrifice to be eaten. There was no ceremonial food involved. The entire offering was destroyed. And why? Because it was a sin offering. Because that is the greatness of our sin. Because that is how serious sin is to God. That once our sin is placed on a substitute, God can allow no part of it to remain. It's completely consumed. The bodies of those beasts, that is, the animals, they were brought. Their blood was taken inside the sanctuary. And we saw the significance of the blood is what? Why is the blood so important? I can see you saying the answer, Nate. What did you say? The life is in the blood. We don't take delight in blood and so forth, being Christians. But the fact is, our life is cursed by our sin and by Adam's sin. And therefore, we need another life to take our place. And therefore, its blood must be shed to demonstrate that the life has been poured out. And so, therefore, the blood is brought into the sanctuary. The word sanctuary should really be the holy place. And so this helps us understand. He's talking about the Day of Atonement. And on that day, the priest would bring the blood all the way into the holiest place. And he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And he did that for what? He tells us here, he did it for our sin. Our sin, the sin of the people, was dealt with by the blood being brought in and sprinkled on the mercy seat. Now, did that really deal with their sin? Did God really forgive their sin because a goat is an acceptable substitute for a man? No. Did he really forgive their sin because a golden lid and the blood on that lid was really the full requirement of what God needed? No. Ultimately, it was entirely symbolic, 100%. And any effect that the people had then of a release of guilt was ultimately accomplished because one day Jesus would die. That was the power of those offerings. They pointed to something. But that's not his main focus, the blood, and the fact that the blood is what was needed for our sin. His focus here is on their bodies, the body of this goat and of this bull, the two that were killed. The bull for the priest and the goat for the people. He says that their bodies were taken outside the camp of Israel and were burned. That's violent. But it speaks of the fact that not only did they drain its blood and spill it on the mercy seat to demonstrate that a life was taken in place of ours, but everything that remained was completely burned. And so this speaks of total destruction. And again, it reminds the readers that when it came down to the sin of the people being purged, there was no ceremonial eating involved. And you have to remember that both Jew and Gentile spent a lot of time talking about eating foods when it came to their altars, whether it be the worship of Judaism or idolatrous worship of the Gentiles. But the writer reminds them in the Old Testament that wasn't the focus at all. The focus was actually that their offerings were completely destroyed because of the seriousness of their sin. Secondly, he says that where were those bodies burned? They were burned outside the camp. And there's only one way to take this. It happens again and again. When a person was accursed from the camp, where were they stoned? Outside the camp. When something was especially defiling, where would they take it? Take a guess, right? Outside the camp. And this would remind us, who was living in the camp with these people? The Lord, right? Jehovah God was there with the people. And so to take the flesh and the skin of the goat outside the camp was a picture to the people that when your sin becomes associated now with this animal, it must be completely thrown out. It can't even be burned on my altar. God said it must be burned outside. It is so corrupted, so tainted, so polluted with sin that it must be completely destroyed outside of the assembly of God's people. The picture here really is that under the ceremonial law, there was such a spiritual picture of the severity of our sin and of the only way of escape and sanctification was through some offering being completely destroyed for me, for the people. Total destruction, total pollution. This was the picture. And so the writer says in verse 12, "Wherefore Jesus also." Let's just stop on those words. He shows us that the most important offering of Israel, which involved no kind of ceremonial meal or practice, the priests did not get to eat of this offering as they did of the peace offering, or the sanctification offering of the temple, of the tabernacle. Jesus fulfilled perfectly the picture of the Day of Atonement, this offering. And this is an aspect to the offering that has not been brought up so clearly in our letter to the Hebrews. And there's a reason. It's because he has a final application for us. Jesus was taken outside Jerusalem and he was crucified outside that city. And when the leaders of Israel did this, they delivered up Jesus to be crucified. They were actually facilitating the fulfillment of that Old Testament shadow. They were facilitating Jesus Christ being the substance of all those promises, being the antitype of all those animal offerings, specifically of their precious Yom Kippur day. Wherefore Jesus also, think about the body of Christ. Let's go back to chapter 10 and verse 1. The significance, we're focusing here on the bodies of these animals and what happened to them. And think of the body of Christ in Hebrews 10 and verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, that's where we're using shadow and substance, shadow and image, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year after year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins? But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. The yearly repetition, as we learned back in chapter 10, was meant to reinforce to the people that these animals are not the end. They are only a picture of one who's coming. For it is not possible, in verse 4, that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but what? A body hast thou prepared me. Verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The Catholics and Lutherans today have actually turned communion much into what the Judaizers had made of their Old Testament religion, where it's all about the body and the flesh and the blood and the communion. Last week we enjoyed the Lord's Supper communion together, but we realized they're just a symbol. Back then, even, it was just a symbol. The body of Christ is not for our physical food. We don't need the body of Christ to be in the bread, to be in the blood, in the juice. That's not the point. The point is that we recognize what the body of these offerings did for the people, what the body of Christ has done for us in his blood being shed. That when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, his life becomes our life. His blood takes our place. Our sins are forgiven. We receive his righteousness. And we could go on and on with what it means when Paul said in Romans 6 that we have been united at his death. We have been united with Christ at his death. So that our sins have been forgiven, and now today we enjoy his righteousness positionally, and even going further, his righteousness experientially. So Jesus also, It says that he might sanctify the people with his own blood suffered without the gate. Look at the parallel here. He was completely consumed. The emphasis of the writer here is not so much on where the goat was killed. Its throat was slit in the temple, in the tabernacle. But its body was burned outside. Jesus, his condemnation began in the temple. But his sufferings took place, his greatest hour of suffering outside the city of Jerusalem. The focus here is on that suffering. And it says, just like the blood was taken into the sanctuary to cleanse us of our sin, he says that Jesus might sanctify the people with his own blood. That is another way of saying his blood was brought into the sanctuary for our cleansing from sin. We've seen this throughout the letter, by the way. I won't turn to all of them, but just look at chapter 10, verse 10. We just read it, but notice this word there in chapter 10, verse 10. This is our only cleansing from sin. This is all that we have. This is all we need. This is the only offering. The Day of Atonement pictured this. This is when the priest could walk into the presence of God. Think about it. The cloud over the mercy seat, the Shekinah glory. The priest walked into the midst of the cloud with the blood on his hands. It was the only way that he could enter into the presence of God. That is really the thought of sanctification. That we are separated from evil for the purpose of entering into the presence of God. But in 10 verse 10 it says, by the which will, that is God's determined purpose, to send his Son to be our Savior, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We are sanctified. And so let's go back. That's not the writer's focus. Here in verse 12, he focuses on what happened. Where did Jesus suffer? He says he suffered outside the gate. He suffered outside the city of Israel. He suffered completely, like when the flesh of those goats and bulls was burned, consumed. He suffered completely, right? He said, what did he say on that cross? It is finished. We seek a life of goodness, but not for our salvation today. We cannot earn heaven. We cannot earn righteousness. We could never earn sanctification. Jesus suffered completely so that we might have an altar whereby we might approach the living God, having been sanctified through the blood of his cross. He suffered completely. That's the thought of this word suffering. And he suffered outside Jerusalem, just as those beasts were taken outside and burned. When the leaders of Israel delivered him up, they really facilitated two things. The fulfillment of the Day of Atonement type. How could the leaders have possibly known that? The writer points back and says, look, perfectly fulfilled the Day of Atonement. But as we're about to see, they also facilitated the fulfillment of a prophecy that the Messiah would bear the reproach of the people, that all our iniquities would be laid on him. There's a couple of verses that speak of this. Leviticus 24, bring forth him that hath cursed without the camp, and let all that heard him lay their hands upon his head, and let all the congregation stone him. The one who is condemned was taken outside the camp. Jesus, the leaders, delivered him out to outside the camp to be crucified like a common criminal, not realizing that it was a picture of one who has been made a criminal in our stead. Galatians 3, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. That comes from Deuteronomy, I believe, chapter 21. In the 20s, somewhere. Deuteronomy. Did the leaders know that when they delivered him up to be crucified outside the city of Jerusalem, they were fulfilling even this? In fact, they treated him as cursed. When Jesus said that he was the Son of Man, the Son of God, what did the high priest do? He tore his clothes and he said, blasphemy. He is worthy of being crucified. He is worthy of being accursed. And you know what? He was, because he took our sins on himself. Jesus made himself worthy of death by taking our sins on his own body on the tree, Peter says. His own body bore our sins, and therefore what happened to that body? Not only must his blood be shed and taken, spiritually speaking, into the heavenly tabernacle, but his body had to be completely destroyed. And you think about it. The crown of thorns on his brow. The scourge on his back. The nails in his hands and all the way down in his feet. The spear in his side. From head to toe, the body of Christ was wounded and destroyed for our sins. He suffered. And ultimately, he finished his suffering outside the gate. This is a beautiful picture, isn't it? When we look at it and you realize this is what the Day of Atonement spoke of. This is the perfect fulfillment. And we remind ourselves, as the writer reminded the readers, we do not serve a ceremony. We have an altar that is spiritual, that involves direct access to the living God, and it is through the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. His body was the veil, and it was rent, and now we have access to God. The sufferings he endured in his body are just as important as the life he poured out in his blood. And through him, we have been sanctified. We have been given a way of access into the holy presence of God. So, Jesus' fulfillment of the type leaves that type without its purpose anymore. The sacrifices have no more purpose. And this comparison reminds us that foods have never been the basis of establishment, but rather, it's always been the gracious provision of God. He's coming back to verse 9. He's been building on that. We are established not by foods, but by grace. Not by deeds, but by the grace of God. God is the one who saves our souls, right? God is the only one who can build us up. That is why we worship the way we do on a Sunday. We realize this is not about me feeling good. This is not about me taking a little time to fulfill a ceremony and a tradition. This is a time in which I lay hold on the grace of God with the body of Christ in a way I know I can't in my family and in my individual life. I have another experience in those places, but here in the church, I am looking for the grace of God. I am looking to be nourished through the Word, to be filled with the Spirit, and by a greater focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, to be established like concrete, like a ship steady in its course. And I know that this will not happen simply by the things I do, but it happens by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, by his death on the cross, but by his life today. And so the application here that he gives us in verse 13, he says, "Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." The writer takes the verbiage. He gives us a command and an outlook. And he takes the same verbiage of what he's just talked about in verses 11 and 12, and he tweaks it a little bit into a very unique application here. Let us go forth. And this is the real thrust of our study this morning, this word, this application to us. Because there is a constant strain on our lives to become wrapped up in the world, in its religious system, and in the establishment. The establishment, that is, the fancy religious system, whatever denomination it might be, or independent body, that lives and breathes according to man-made commandments, rather than centered on God's Word, and really on the Lord Jesus Christ, and on Spirit-led worship, rather than flesh-feeding worship. There is a constant pull on the heart, even of the Christian, to fall into the camp, to go into this place where no longer is it Christ who is our food, but it really is the things we do and the things we feel and the practices we practice. And while God wants our lives to be changed, it starts by being established by grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is all that we need, and out of him and out of this soul thirst for the Lord and standing on his word, then comes a life that fulfills true religion, as James put it. We need to go forth unto him. I want to clarify something real quick. The removal of sin of the sin offering outside the camp in the Old Testament did not foreshadow the ending of the law. It did not foreshadow the replacement of Judaism with the church. But it pictured this, the wretchedness of sin when it's judged by God. But it also illustrates something, as the writer is showing us here. It illustrates something that has happened in history. a change of dispensations and of covenants, where no longer today is God dealing with Jerusalem, but He is dealing universally across this globe with those who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the church. That is God's focus today. So we have an illustration, and that's and that's really the twisting, let's say, the law. As God gave it, holy, just, and good, it could only be a temporary requirement or a temporary approach to God. And why? Why could it only ever be a temporary system? Why did it have to end eventually? Because it was based on what? The law. What was it based on? It was, what kind of covenant? Yes, Matt. Yes, it was prophesied the Messiah would come. Why did the Messiah need to come? Why was it so? What did the law show us? Right. So, yes, that's why the Messiah needed to come. The law showed us that we're filled with sin, right? So, that was the thought. The Messiah kept being prophesied as coming because the law kept revealing more and more we're filled with sin. And no offering of an animal, no effort on our part could ever take away our sin or surmount our sin. We needed the Messiah. Romans 8 tells us this, that what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, that is our sin nature, God sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. God sent Jesus Christ. So now that it is truly fulfilled, what the law pointed to in Christ, we need to go out, go forth, and leave behind where we depend on ceremonies. Now, a lot of people say, yes, this is why I don't go to church, because I'm not under the law. I go out to the woods. And I actually love going out to the woods, by the way, so don't get me wrong. But we've met a lot of folks in our calling ministry that have told us this. Chaz and I met a fella a couple years back that thinks aliens are real, and that's his focus. But we met another guy, I think a couple years before that, that talked about going out to the woods and experiencing God. One man writes about his climbing mountains, and he heard the voice of God out there. This isn't a mystical approach we're talking about here. It's very objective, and we do have certain traditions that were set up by the apostles of the first century church that we seek to practice and adhere to. But we realize that this is not what establishes us in itself, not just coming to church, but it's the grace that we find in worship. It's the grace that we find in the Word. It's the grace that we find when we sing Christ-centered hymns. That is what establishes us. That is our altar. And this, simply, this beautiful building, and even this outfit of respect to the Lord that I'm wearing, this is to facilitate laying hold on the grace of God, knowing that that is what we are seeking today. We need to go forth. This outside the camp. Well, before I get to this, there's two key words in this verse, and it's unto Him. This is the whole center thrust of this whole letter. It's unto Christ. Everything is unto Christ. My soul is stayed on Him. That's my salvation. My eternal soul is fixed on Christ and what He did on that cross, and that He rose again and today is living. And even so, my life, my worship, my heart is fixed on Him. But this thought of unto Him speaks of a journey in which we must realize the place where I stand is corrupted. And we find ourselves more and more pilgrims, not giving into the system, Romans 12:2, where we're beat into the mold, but going forth unto Him. This is present tense here. Let us be going forth continually unto Him, unto Christ. This is why we come back here every Sunday. This is why we make such a big deal about worship. This is why on Wednesday we light the fire again by coming back and just encouraging ourselves as a congregation to get through the rest of the week with the right focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why every morning or sometime in the day we must open up the Scriptures and pray. Because we are under grace and because we are fixing our eyes on Him. This is why as families we must gather in worship to just read and pray and sing together. We are going forth unto Him. Two things, he says, outside the camp. This involves a separation. Where I'm realizing that there are many doctrines out there. Many TV preachers, many books, many winds that blow throughout the world, many spirits that seem to speak. How do we know when it's God? We must know His Word. And here we find grace. The establishment in grace, as Jesus said, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. And there we understand when we are standing in the wrong camp or when we have separated unto gods. This would apply, really, going outside the camp to the original readers. They were wanting to go back to what? The law. They wanted to pick it up again. The ceremonial sacrifices and the meats involved. By the way, had Jerusalem been destroyed yet? No, not yet. So that means that the sacrifices were still going on. So this command is very powerful in this day and age. Since AD 70, to my knowledge, there's never been a time that they offered sacrifices. So this would have been in the late 60s, not 1960s, but 060s. And so when he says go outside the camp, he's saying leave the temple. Leave the altar. Leave the animals. Leave the feasts, the sacrificial feasts. Leave at least the dependence upon those things. Now, Paul would return to the temple, but he didn't depend on those things anymore. But it would seem that the writer is now saying even that physical walking into the temple is so tainted, it brings back such a compromise that you need to leave it all behind. And in just a few years, God would destroy that city. He would bring it completely to the ground. John Wickham, in one of his studies in Acts, he believes that part of why God allowed that was to encourage the church to leave it behind, to realize there is no more place for the law and for the ceremonial traditions, because it's too easy to become dependent on them for our establishment, if not our salvation. How many call themselves Christians, but they are depending on their church going, on their tithing, on perhaps the way they dress, perhaps their good deeds. And while we firmly believe here at Salem Bible Church that there are good traditions that have been passed down, we do not rest on those traditions for our salvation or our establishment or our spirituality. Don't get me wrong, we do depend on coming to church, but it's not because we came in the doors. It's because of what we want to get when we're here, right? We want to get Christ. We want to get His Word. We want to enjoy Him and to know Him more and to know more of the Scriptures. That's why we go through the Bible, expository. So we go outside the camp, and then he says, bearing His reproach. Now, this is a powerful twist, if I could call it that. Isaiah 53 tells us, Psalm 69 says, for the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. Jesus bore my reproach. What does that mean? He bore my shame, my blasphemy against God. Jesus took on himself. And when he took it, what did God do to him? He crushed him at the cross. Because God must judge our sin, and at the very height of our sin is our reproach against the name of God, our blasphemy. Jesus took my reproach. Isaiah 53, we know this one, right? All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath what? Laid on him the iniquity of us all. All our reproaches, all our sins were laid on the Lord Jesus Christ outside the camp. And therefore, the writer says, think of it even as Jesus thought of it, as an illustration. Take up your cross, my cross. And bear, as it were, now his reproach. We are not bearing the sins of others, but we are bearing the specific shame that Christ experienced at that cross, where they mocked him and even where they killed him. Many Christians today die for their faith. But in America, we will at least experience shame and verbal persecution. We might be unfriended on Facebook. And to some people, that's like life-stopping right there. I have to admit, I actually quit Facebook because of that kind of thing. It affected me. Bear his reproach. In Romans chapter 15, that Psalm 69 is quoted, and Paul said, because Christ bore our reproaches, we need to bear the reproaches of others. Do you have an argument with someone? Do you have a beef with another Christian? Take it. Bear it as though it never happened. Let it fall heavy on you and just hold it there. Give it to Christ, because Christ took your sins and mine in His body on that cross. And He didn't complain. He bore it out of love. But here we have another application of that same idea. We want to bear His shame. Bear the cross, the shame of it. We could never do what Christ did for us when He died for our sins. But we can associate with His name and therefore suffer rebuke or suffer reproach. The application specifically here was to Jewish people who were going to suffer shame of their countrymen if they clung to Christ. We can succeed in being established by grace, therefore, if we separate from the legal or worldly establishment, those many places that call themselves churches but do not depend upon Christ and on His word, and then if we take up our cross and follow Christ. I think that's what the writer's saying here. Turn back to chapter 10, verse 33. The readers had done this in the past. It tells us in 10:32. But call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated, or after your eyes were opened to Christ, you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. He says, remember those days. Those are the good days. The days when you suffered. That's the good place to be as a Christian. When we're so close to the cross that the world, some, they get it, and they come to Christ through our testimony, but so many, they mock us because of it. Moses, it says in Hebrews 11:26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He went after Christ. He saw that the reproach was worth it all. That's a continual thread throughout Hebrews. It's worth it, friends. It's worth it to know Christ and to live for Him. It's worth it. It's worth the shame. It's worth the suffering. It's worth the potential damage to our earthly reputation. It's worth it just to know that I'm associated with the one who bore my sin on that cross. Robertson says, the only decent place for the follower of Christ is beside the cross of Christ, with the reproach and the power in it. This is the great passionate plea of the whole epistle. But along with this command, he gives us an outlook and says in verse 14, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. This is awesome, isn't it? The writer has been hitting this again and again at the end of this letter. In chapter 11, he said, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they looked for a city, not a city of man's building, but whose builder and maker is God. They declared plainly by the way they live that they seek a country, a fatherland, a land of their nativity, that is, of their new birth. And you and I, if you are saved today, you have been born again. You do not belong to this earth. You are a stranger here, and I'm a stranger here. We have a fatherland, and it's above, and it's already been built. And today, myriads and myriads of saints that have been perfected in glory are there, and angels are there, and Jesus Christ is there in that city. And that is the city we seek. Unlike Abraham, though, we have the completed scripture. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the cross. We have the Holy Spirit. We have so much. We seek a city to come. And so, go forth. Look at these verbs in the last two verses in closing. Go forth, bearing His reproach. Have no continuing city. Seek one to come. They're all present tense. And they speak of continual action, continual realization, continual pursuit. Because day by day, the world, the flesh, and the devil put a strain on our hearts to pull us back. And it reminds me of Luke 9:23, when Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me daily. This is the need. But this is the heavenly road. That's why the writer ended there. The heavenly road. We are heading for a city, a great city. This is where we worship God through Christ and we walk with Him. It's good to keep our minds on things above, isn't it? To remember, it's worth it. And it will be worth it in the end when I enter that city and I realize this earth, was a joke, a bad joke. It will not be worth it for the many who held to their righteousness, who held to their religiousness and their pride, who held to their good works and their ceremonialism. And even in this life, to know the Lord Jesus Christ is worth it all. Even if there was no city, to know Christ, to walk with Him, to realize that the body of Christ bore my sin and suffered so that I could have Him. I have an altar today. We have an altar. And today as we worship, we can come into the presence of God through His Son. May we be established by grace. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your word, and especially, Lord, we praise You and we thank You, and for all eternity we'll worship You because of giving us Your Son, that You gave Him to be the Lamb to take away our sin. You gave Him to be the scapegoat, to be the sacrificial goat, as it were, who would suffer and be completely destroyed so that we might live through Him. Thank You for Him and for the satisfaction and sanctification that we have today through His name and His person. Lord, I pray if anyone here has never been born again, that You would give them no rest in their soul until they find rest in You through Your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.